doing there. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, 8 to 19. As you can tell, I'm still a little bit hoarse today. Hopefully that'll be gone by next week. It's been one of those things a little hard to get rid of. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he is looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All these died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in an act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your promises toward us. And just like these believers in the Old Covenant period who look forward toward the fulfillment of your promises, we still look forward to the full consummation of our salvation, the time of Christ's return. And we are grateful that your promises are sure and absolute. And your promises toward us in this life have equal validity and sureness. Help us to trust you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. So we mentioned last week the examples of faith given in this passage come from the antediluvian period, the time of the patriarchs, Moses, and after Moses. All these illustrations had the promised Messiah as the object of faith. At the end of Hebrews 10, Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4 is quoted, which is a key Old Testament passage on justification by faith alone. So the context points to the idea of people being justified by faith in the coming Messiah. Hebrews 11, 2 speaks of these people receiving approval through their faith. That was a divine passage indicating the idea of people being received by God. It's especially true in our text this morning. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as a prime example of how a person is justified by faith alone. This text about Abraham's faith addresses really three important aspects of faith. First, it touches on the idea of Abraham believing God and it being reckoned to him as righteousness. Second, it addresses the idea that true saving faith will produce obedience to God. And third, it speaks of the idea of trusting God's promises and having an eternal perspective. First, let's consider the idea of Abraham being justified by faith alone. Now, we thought we'd discuss the particular aspects of Abraham's obedience and going to the land of Canaan, of the offering Isaac, those things. I think it's important to see the foundational point of Abraham's life that was set forth. We read earlier from Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God's promise and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is reiterated in Romans 4, first part of that chapter, verses 1 and following. What then shall we say that was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Paul is going to give an illustration of Abraham to describe his principles of justification by faith alone that he had set forth in Romans chapter 3. It says, Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's the Greek word logizomai, a form of that. It was counted or reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wages is not counted as a gift, but what is due. And verse 5 is very important. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice it's not when a person has made themselves righteous through a series of righteous acts or pious activities that they are then they again come to the Lord and are justified, but rather they come as ungodly people acknowledging their sin, relying upon Jesus. It is then when they are justified. We come to faith as those who are ungodly when we believe in Jesus. And two important points about our justification are set forth. One is Christ's righteousness is imputed or reckoned, counted to us, credited to us as righteousness when we believe. And second, that our sins are forgiven. J. Gresham Machen said, to say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we are justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and wholly by the one in whom faith is reposed. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said, all wicked men, men's pains and contrivance, which they use to escape hell, while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or in what he intends to do. He lays out matters in his own mind, how he will avoid damnation. And he flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few say that the greater part of men have died heretofore have gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so that himself, he will not fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust in nothing but a shadow. It's emphasized that Abraham was not justified by works, just like no one who ever lives is ever justified by their works. Do you trust in your own works or salvation? Do you look to yourself? Do you flatter yourself, as Edward said? Do you trust in a shadow that will not save you? Or do you trust in Christ alone? Are you justified the way Abraham was and the way every believer who has ever been saved has been justified? Coming really back to Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham obeyed God. In verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. True saving faith always leads to obedience. Works in the believer's life are evidence of the reality of faith. God called Abraham out of the land of Ur in order to receive an inheritance. Here's a striking example of the idea that faith is an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abraham went out from Ur when God called him, simply grasping God's promise of an inheritance. Philip Hughes states, the bare word of God was sufficient warrant for his going. William Lane gave an interesting illustration on this. He mentioned that he was once in the office of the distinguished Australian churchman, Stuart Barton Babbage. He said in that office there hung four photographs of open desert. The fact that they are virtually identical, he said, aroused my curiosity. I had to ask why he had displayed them side by side. He replied that he had visited ancient Ur. Well, on the side of the ruins, he had aimed his camera toward the north, the east, the south, and the west, and each one snapping a picture in those directions. And whether one looked to the north or the east or the south or the west, beyond the walls of Ur, beyond the area where that city was and those rich, fertile area, there was nothing but desert as far as the eye could see. Ur was a great city with a high standard of civilization. There was a fertile plain area there, watered annually by the flooding of the Euphrates. But beyond that region, that city in that region was simply empty terrain. Abraham would look that direction, look toward the west, and all he would see was desert. God said, go that way. And yet Abraham obeyed God's call, departing from Ur. His obedience was the response of a committed faith. Martin Luther made a comment on this. He said, but this is the glory of faith, simply not to know where you're going, not to know what you're doing, not to know what you must suffer, and with sense and intellect and virtue and will, all like made captive, to follow the naked voice of God. Abraham, with his obedience of faith, shows the highest example of evangelical life, because he left all and followed the Lord, preferring the word of God to everything else, and loving it above all things, of his own will, a pilgrim, and subject to the perils of life and death every hour of day and night. The most dramatic example of Abraham's obedience, which flowed from his faith, was his obedience in offering Isaac on the altar. In verses 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Imagine Abraham receiving that word from God. Go offer Isaac, that child of promise, as a sacrifice to me. Can you imagine the emotions that would run through him? Here I am, I've had him in my old age, and now this God who has made me all these promises and telling me to offer Isaac. But Abraham believed God. Hebrews says he believed that even if he offered him, God was able to raise him up from the dead again. And of course, you know the story that God stopped him at the last moment, but Abraham was going to obey. And the faith that he had was seen to be real, was vindicated, was evident in that act. That act of obedience did not justify Abraham before God in a saving sense, but it did give a very strong testimony of the reality of that faith. And that's the point that James makes in using that incident in James 2. In fact, Abraham is said to be justified, believing God and being counted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6, and perhaps earlier in his initial faith. He was commanded to offer Isaac in Genesis 22. It occurs much later in his life. The fact that Abraham trusted and obeyed is a dramatic evidence of the reality of this faith. In fact, he then went so far as to believe God would raise him up again, or could, in terms of his promises. He mentions that he received him back figuratively as one who had been raised. Lefebvre d'Etaples, the French theologian just prior to the Reformation, made a connection with Isaac, between Isaac and Christ. He said, Isaac, the only son whom Abraham loved, figures Christ our Lord, the only son whom the Father loves, the mountain shown, the place of Calvary, the sacrifice of Isaac commanded by God, the sacrifice of Christ, the receiving back of Isaac from the sacrifice that had been ordered, the true resurrection of Christ. The main point is that Abraham had a radical obedience to God which flowed from his faith. The reality of our profession of faith is ultimately demonstrated in our obedience and directional obedience toward God. One day the opera singer Enrico Caruso, the famous opera singer of the early 20th century, entered a bank near the Metropolitan Opera in New York to cash a check. The alert young teller saw the famous name on the check and became suspicious, and the more Caruso tried to convince him that he was really the man on the check, Caruso, the more convinced the teller was that he was a fraud. Caruso then had an idea. He stepped back from the teller's window and broke into an aria and just powerfully filled the bank with his voice. Long before he was finished, the teller began to count out the money. When he did finish, the whole bank broke into applause, of course, hearing this famous singer sing. Of course, his identity was clearly seen by his ability and what he could do. True saving faith is seen in what it produces in our lives. Luther and other reformers said that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True saving faith always produces a change of life. Now, while our obedience in this life is imperfect, true faith does produce fruit. Now, one warning on this is because our sanctification is imperfect, we must always start with our justification by faith alone anytime we examine our hearts or look at our lives. If we start with just looking at our sanctification, just looking at how well we do, often people struggle with assurance of salvation because we can be very aware of those areas where we're imperfect and where we sin daily, where we have the special weaknesses in our lives. The issue is not whether I had perfect obedience, but do I have any desire to love Jesus and obey him at all? What is the direction of your heart and life? True faith will produce certain attitudes and directions of life. We also see that by faith, Abraham looked beyond the typology of the land to the reality of the heavenly kingdom. In verses 9 and 10, it says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then in verses 15 and 16, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, but that land was only a type of the real promise, the heavenly kingdom. Abraham looked beyond the temporal promise of the land to what the land represented, heaven and all the glories of our final redemption. He looked toward the city whose architect and builder is God. He looked toward the better country, that is the heavenly one. The foundations of the heavenly city are not in this present world. In fact, when you look at the story of Abraham in the Old Testament, he never owned any of the land. Remember when Sarah died? He actually bartered with some of the native people around there to purchase a piece of land in which to bury Sarah, a cave in which to bury her, in Genesis 23:4. Palmer Robertson makes a good statement on this typology. He said the possession of the land under the Old Covenant was not an end in itself, but it fit instead among the shadows, types, and prophecies that were characteristic of the Old Covenant in its presentation of the redemptive truth. Just as the tabernacle was never intended to be a settled item in the plan of redemption, but was to point to Christ tabernacling among his people, and just as a sacrificial system could never atone for sin, but could only foreshadow the offering of the Son of God, so in a similar manner, Abraham received the promise of the land, but never experienced the blessing of its full possession. In this way, the patriarch learned to look forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Because of the promise that was set before them, the patriarchs never returned to the land of Ur, since they were longing for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. As a consequence, even the denial of the realization of the promise to the patriarchs served the purpose of God in forcing them to look beyond their present experience to a future reality. Think about all the discussion about modern Israel today and promises concerning the land. But those promises were types of the heavenly kingdom, and in the New Covenant context, don't have an application today. In fact, the original promise to Abraham went far beyond a little strip of land in the Middle East. It looked toward the people of God inheriting the whole world. Look back with me at Romans chapter 4 again. At Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice not the heir of the tiny little piece of land in the Middle East, but the heir of the world itself, everything. And think about the people of God and what is set before us as redeemed people. Not only in the intermediate state, when we die and immediately go to heaven, but we look toward that final consummation of our salvation in the new heavens and the new earth, when we get it all, when we inherit all those things in Christ. So the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the land comes to the people of God in Christ inheriting the new heavens and the new earth in the eschatological kingdom. And this is emphasized in verses 11 to 13 when it speaks about still trusting God. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand of the seashore. It's not only the descendants of Abraham biologically we think of, but all of us who believe are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We read in Galatians 3 earlier that all who believe are descendants of Abraham, are connected to him in that way. Romans 4 makes the same point, that he'll be the father of many nations, Jews and Gentiles, anyone who believes. And we're part of that innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore, if you're in Christ. Now, one little question that often comes up about Sarah is sometimes the question is raised by Sarah having faith, and yet we know in the history in Genesis that when she heard about her bearing a child, she laughed at the statement that she would have the child, and she's kind of rebuked and confronted for it. It said, well, she's not an example of faith, but really unbelief in this regard. But I think this builds too much on a single incident, single moment in Sarah's life. That momentary lack of faith or being startled even at that statement does not ipso facto stamp her as one who did not have faith. She responded to the admonition and rebuke from the Lord, and she believed as well. In fact, it's also important to remember that Sarah had already proved herself to be a woman of faith when she left her home area, identified completely with Abraham and his venture of faith. She'd stood by Abraham in all the travels from Ur and all the various dangers they'd faced. And, of course, she continues in that faith all through her life. And again, everyone who believes is a descendant of Abraham. Verse 13, these all died in faith, having not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Here again is the idea that they're looking forward toward the future, and faith giving an assurance of the promises of God. In this context, it is the promise of the final inheritance to the believer. That final inheritance ultimately being the new heavens and the new earth. The crucial question is, are you a spiritual descendant of Abraham so that those promises belong to you? The promises of your present salvation. Do you die before Christ come? The promises of being with him in heaven. And the sure resurrection of the future. Charles Spurgeon made the point in terms of believing in Jesus. He said, if you believe in Jesus, that is to say, if you trust in him, in all his merits or your merits, they are imputed to you. All the sufferings of Jesus are counted as yours. Every one of his merits is imputed to you. You stand before God as if you were in Christ. Because Christ stood before God as if he were you, he stood in your stead, your sins imputed to him. Substitution, that is the word. Christ, the substitute for sinners, standing for men and bearing the thunderbolts of the divine opposition to all sin and being made sin through us who knew no sin. And being made sin for us, he who knew no sin. Man standing in Christ's place and receiving the sunlight of divine favor, being in Christ. We look at these promises that are made. We see the example of Abraham and others believing God. And the first point is, do you believe God in a way that you trust in Christ and his promises to those who believe in him? If you do, you are justified before God. Your sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is counted to you, credited to you. You also trust God and believe the promise of the future that is set before us, that there is a better country set before us, and ultimately the best in the new heavens, the new earth, and our resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the promises you have made to us. When we think about that future that is set before us, much of it is incomprehensible to us now. The idea of no suffering or pain or sorrow, the idea of no sin, of loving you perfectly and loving each other perfectly. all those things, the realities you had promised to those in Jesus. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in what you have spoken and what you have said is true. And we also pray for anyone who does not know Jesus, that you would awaken them to their need, help them to see their state before you, and let them see the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the salvation that has been accomplished in Jesus. In Jesus' name.